Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 5th, 1996. In the Creekside Room this afternoon, our speaker is Audrey Forbes. Today, she will be beginning her series on forgiveness. Today's session number is 1 and is titled, A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World. Let's listen in.
This is session 1 of Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World. And my name is Audrey Forbes. Just to give you a little bit of my background so that you know where I came from and why I'm here. For the last 8 years, I have been working in a parish in Ellicott City, Maryland. And I have been director of support ministries and education. Graduated from Gettysburg Seminary in 1986. With a master's in religion, decided not to go the ordained route, and in 1993, when the churches merged, after the churches had merged, and what happened was there was a study of ministry that was going on. How many of you are familiar with that? Okay, a couple of you heard about it. That study of ministry took 6 years. And in those 6 years, they put all of us who were former LCA or AELC and ALC people into what they called a frozen roster. So for 6 years, you didn't know whether the church was just going to say, well, it's been nice knowing you, see you later, or were they going to make this a permanent roster. And they did have associates in ministry now as a permanent roster, but in the development of all that, they also have established a new ministry of word and service. And this is called the diaconal ministry. And last summer, 30 of us were the first 30 that, from all over the country, that ended up at Gettysburg Seminary for a two-week course and trying to help form what was going to be diaconal ministry. And you had to go through the whole candidacy process again, all of that, and be called by your congregation. And right now there are five of us that have been approved in the ELCA, and it's a consecration office instead of ordination. And last week at Gettysburg, the second annual formation event, the third person was consecrated, and my consecration will be in October. So to make a long story short, I just wanted to share some of that with you because it is some of the things that are happening in the larger church. For me, it means the sort of culmination of everything I've done in ministry from the time I started in the church, and it was just a sense of validation. It's a service, it's a ministry of word and service, meaning that we are in partnership with ordained folks, and then ordained people are ordained to word and sacrament. We are consecrated from word and sacrament. The idea of being grounded in the gospel and in the church, and then taking it out, taking the ministry out into the world, coming back to the church to get rerooted, and it's this constant going out and coming back. So ideally, it would be wonderful if churches could have ordained folks and diaconal ministers and associates in ministry. Doesn't always happen, but it's a new order of ministry. Today, what we're going to do is start a week's sessions, five sessions on forgiveness. And one of the things that, and I'm going to do a little differently than maybe some of the things that, it's going to be a lot of discussion. It's going to be, where are you in this process of forgiveness? And how do you interpret what Scripture says to us? It's very much run on the sense of retreat, small groups, discussion, participation, more experiential than just lecturing. So what I want to do first is find out, what does forgiveness mean to you? If I were to say, give me some words that you would associate with forgiveness. Just any word that comes, what comes to your head? First thing.
Peace.
Peace, okay.
Reconciliation.
Okay, reconciliation. Letting go.
Confession.
Good, okay.
Compassion. Hard.
Hard. Okay, this was compassion. Okay, this is just a beginning of some of the things that when you think of forgiveness that you get into. If you were to think of a motion or a posture or how a person might ask for forgiveness, what would you think the body language would be in the sense of forgiveness?
Asking, not giving, right?
Okay, that would be, it's more of an asking. Okay. What about posture? What about body posture?
Humble.
Okay. And how would you see if you were drawing a picture of someone who is asking forgiveness, okay? What are you doing? Hands out, reaching your hands out, wanting to accept it, okay? Anything else?
Bowing.
Mm-hmm.
A more vulnerable, sort of open body posture rather than a protective.
Okay, so you wouldn't see yourself like this. You would be much more in a stance of openness. Okay, what's one that if you think back to, I saw this somewhere years ago, and just the sense of it was in a monastery. What action did you often see when during confession?
Kneeling.
Okay, another one. Do you ever see any pictures prostrate, straight down on the floor, and that whole sense of definitely humble, you know, even more than that, the sense of being penitent or wanting forgiveness in that sense. So those are some of the reason I want you to think of that is because I want you to sort of tie together, this isn't just an intellectual thing. It's much more than that. It's how we accept it, how we receive forgiveness, how we give forgiveness, and so much more. Now, when you think of forgiveness, what feeling do you think you get? It's going to overlap with some of this, but what feeling do you get?
Relief,
okay.
Are you the recipient or the giver?
Okay. You could be either, couldn't you?
Oh.
Or was that your question?
That's my question. I'm just wondering. I think there'd be different emotions.
Okay. If you were the recipient, what would the feeling would come with that?
Well, that's the relief.
That's the relief. Okay. If you were the other, if you were the opposite.
I think it could be relief also, relief that you finally asked.
Okay, you could have the same.
Released.
So whether you're the forgiver or the one who is forgiven, mm-hmm. you could feel relief. What other feelings come into play here?
Peace.
Yeah. Okay.
Humility.
What?
Humility, humble.
Humility.
Someone said release.
I don't know what the feeling is, but I'm thinking how rich you feel if you're receiving it, if someone gives it to you, how rich you feel. I don't know what that
honor,
gratitude.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Okay.
Is this as you're giving it? Because I was just thinking anxiety if you're not sure you're going to get it.
This can be any time within the process. So anxiety would.
Mm-hmm. And when you're giving it,
anxiety could be present at many different stages of the forgiveness. Anger. What else can be present?
Anger.
Anger. Yes. Okay. Now we're
cook it.
If you're forgiving, you better be forgiving. Forgetting.
Okay, that'll be something we'll talk about.
That's really a hard part.
Put a question there. Okay. Somebody hasn't mentioned this one. Any?
Yeah.
Ever any guilt involved? I would.
No
guilt.
Embarrassment.
Okay, well, that gets us started. The main thing for even looking at this is to just sort of to get started and see where we are. And what I'm going to have us do today is look at some Old Testament and New Testament stories and sort of pull out what some of these things, where you find these feelings and these the words that you associate with it. And then we're going to compare some of the Old Testament and New Testament stories. And then at the end, what I'd like to do is to move us from looking at Scripture and being rooted there into some present-day things where you are at. So near the end, we'll do a litany, and you'll have to be thinking a little bit about more where you are with some of your own issues and some for, where whether you're the person that needs forgiven or whether you need to forgive someone. So that all week, I'm going to be doing little things like that that help all of us pull out some of those little things that maybe are stuck down in there or maybe need to be brought out. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. Does everybody have a Bible? Do you see an extra one? Oh, thank you. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. We just have two verses there that we need to look at before we get into the big story, but we have to do 15 to 17, and I'll just read those two. Of course, we're talking about the creation. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall die." Okay, so what do we have here before we even start? We have what coming from God?
A
rule, definitely. This is the way we want you to do it, but guess what? What happens? Let's look at chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1. Would you start here and just read chapter 3, 1 to 7, the first paragraph, and then take turns? Would that be okay?
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves.
They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, The serpent tricked me, and I ate.
Okay, next person, would you read? The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Okay. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and for his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming, and turned to the guard the way to the tree of life.
Okay, we've all heard this many times, and you've sat through Bible studies where you've pulled it apart and put it back together. But we're going to try to look at it just for the sense of the images of forgiveness that are in here. At the beginning, when we read 15 to 17, what was the ultimate punishment for disobedience?
Death.
You disobey, you die. It's that simple. Didn't turn out that simple, though, did it? Something changed in the middle of it. Who would you say was at fault in this story?
Both of them.
Both Adam and Eve?
Yes.
Anyone else?
The serpent.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What, the sense of punishment, what was the punishment for each of these, for the serpent and for the man and the woman? They did wrong. They were punished. What was the punishment?
A harder life.
Harder life in what respect? For the man. What was it for the man?
Weeds and thorns and thistles.
Yeah, the soil. The soil was going to be hard. This was not going to be an easy life. It wasn't going to be, quotes, the Garden of Eden anymore. It was going to be tough. And, you know, you can have that picture of somebody plowing the hard ground and picking up the rocks and all of that. So that was the punishment for the man. What was the punishment for the woman?
Pain
and childbearing. Really does hit right at the basics of everything, doesn't it? So that was the punishment from this story. And what about the serpent?
Crawl on the ground.
Mm-hmm. Yes, mm-hmm. this was the... That makes you think, well, what did the serpent look like before the serpent was a serpent? You know, our idea of a snake or something like that doesn't have, or is already on the ground. Mm-hmm. So it sort of have to picture what it may have been like before that.
They were also punished with shame.
Okay, where do you get... That's right, where do you get that?
Because they knew they were naked and they felt ashamed, so they clothed themselves. And then the punishments are also kind of shaming.
Mm-hmm. So that there was definitely shame involved in this whole process. How did God show grace and forgiveness for that shame?
He made the garments.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that was grace, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, okay, this happened. God didn't
everybody didn't die, and the shame made them realize that they were naked, and God gave them clothing, and that would be a free gift. He clothed them. Where do you think the images of forgiveness might be in here?
Well, death not being a punishment.
Okay. So
he at least lessened the punishment. I don't know if he fully forgave them, but accepted them.
You got to remember, this is an Old Testament document. You're talking Old Testament punishment. Okay, and we're going to compare that as we go into to the New Testament. So the fact that they were not
killed
was part of their, actually, I guess in a way, their penance, or whatever you might call that. What would the, at the end there, where it says that the eating from the last two, it says, then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So in that sense, he was allowed now to eat of the tree of life. But there were still restrictions, but the people were allowed to live. So that was the grace that was involved in the forgiveness. There again, we're talking Old Testament language, and I think as we work into the next story, then I think we'll see some different things. Comments or insights on what were questions, just anything that hits you right now?
How about that sentence right there that says, then the Lord said, see, the man has become like one of us. What is us?
Mm-hmm. Good question. I don't think I did. Now, I don't think there's, I think that's one of those things that you aren't going to be able to answer, the us. Mm-hmm. Because is God talking to the serpent? Or who is God talking to at this point? Or is he, do you know
There's
what I mean?
Too many us's around.
Well, unless God's already thinking in terms of more than one person. I mean, if you think about God as more than one person, we think of that in the New Testament, you know, in terms of the Trinity, whether God sees himself at that point as more than one person.
Well, there is a sense in the New Testament of heaven and hierarchy, mm-hmm. where God had counsel.
Right.
The cherubim and seraphim and all of that. Mm-hmm. Because even in 127, when he forms the male and the female, let us form them in our image.
And the cherubim is in that story.
So that's true.
There is a sense of plural in the, when God is created.
Good.
Usually people refer to that plural as Christ being present.
Yeah, see, that's
I think.
Interesting. I heard that. Okay, good. All right. Well, let's go to the next one. Psalm 51.
Can I ask you one question here?
Mm-hmm.
I thought here when it said he drove off the man and put the guard, that he was guarding so he couldn't come back mm-hmm. and get to the tree. Mm-hmm. Well, like he kind of is saying, okay. You know, he might want to come and eat from his tree all the time, so he drove him out and set up the cherubim to guard so that... Mm-hmm. To guard the way
so that he couldn't come back.
So that he couldn't.
So then the restriction would be that he wasn't allowed to eat from it.
Okay. Well, that's the picture I see here.
Knowledge of good and evil, and the other is the tree of life to live forever. So mm-hmm. it's like he's gotten to one, so you can't trust him with the other.
Now that he
has this knowledge of good and evil, you definitely don't want him to.
Yeah.
Okay, so you would say that would be a restriction? That would be a restriction that God forgave but put a restriction on man?
Well, all of this, it's sort of a relationship, too. I mean, he's sort of got a broken relationship with God.
Okay.
You're losing a little bit else. You're not only losing the cushy life, but you're losing these sort of daily walks and talks, because now you've got to spend your time
working the soil.
And pulling the weeds out.
So, he did. Okay, that makes sense.
Well, perhaps that's a sign of forgiveness. Of God's forgiveness, that he's going to protect these people from living forever with mm-hmm. their guilt and sin.
So that would be an image of forgiveness. Good. Okay.
I'm just sitting here thinking about it. It seems like the big piece I got first was the whole bit about guilt and you did wrong, sort of judgment, mm-hmm. sort of dividing life up into wrong and right. But the flavor that I hear at the end is that we have, you are like us in the concept of the Trinity that people are talking about, mm-hmm. and that you have to learn from what you do.
Okay.
So that the flavor of what I'm hearing is what from the beginning, judging, which I think if I'm thinking about me and forgiveness and issues in life, I mean, that's the heavy sword we all bring down ourselves first. Who was right and who was wrong? And everybody was quick to throw the blame on somebody else here.
Which is certainly human.
Continues to be human.
Exactly.
It's certainly something we can identify with. We all go through that stage. Mm-hmm. And then the stage that we end here with is, but learning from it.
Yeah, now it's done.
Now it's done.
So
and,
let's get on.
And we're like you. Everybody's alike in that, okay, we accept the idea that everybody's done something like this.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever the everybody is in this verse. But.
So that's what you're, it moved from the judgment.
Right, from judgment to acceptance up there, of being able to accept that in yourself or accept it in whoever the other person is that's done whatever it is that you're going to forgive.
Okay, good.
And what can be learned from this?
Yeah. So we'll have to keep that in mind as we go into some of the other stories, and then see if we also learn something from when we get into the next one in Psalm 51 is actually it's after a certain story, and the certain story that we need to remember is in 2 Samuel. So I don't want to take the time to read the whole thing from 2 Samuel, but maybe with your help we can sort of go back and remember the story from 2 Samuel, and it was about David and Bathsheba. Who can remember some of this without reading the whole thing? Go ahead.
Yeah, well, David was up on the ramparts viewing the city and saw Bathsheba naked in the baths, and of course he got lusty after her, and so he schemed to try to get her as his wife, but she was married to Uriah the Hittite already, who was one of David's generals, and so David sent Uriah into battle where the fiercest fighting was to make sure that Uriah would be killed.
Mm-hmm.
And Uriah was killed, and then after the mourning period, he married Bathsheba. And do you want me to tell you about Nathan?
Yeah, because that's what we're getting to. We're getting to the Nathan and the...
All right.
So go ahead. You're doing great.
Okay. Well, then Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and tells him a story about a rich shepherd or rich landowner who had a huge flock of sheep, and he had guests come unexpectedly, and he didn't want to take one of his ewes from his flock, and so he took the flock or a ewe from a poor peasant. I don't know if it was slave to this guy or what, but anyway, this poor man had one sheep. And so the rich man took his sheep from him to serve to these unexpected guests. And David, you know, immediately, of course, his sense of righteousness is flared up and he gets angry and says that man ought to be killed for that.
And then
Nathan says, thou art the man.
Right.
Thou art what? The man.
He says, Nathan said to David, you are the man. And right here is where Nathan is confronting David with the piece of it, the sin of it. In other words, David's getting all, you know, about this story, and Nathan confronts him. He says, you are the man. Okay, then go, take it from there. This is good.
Well, then David recognizes what he's done against Uriah and in marrying Bathsheba, and he recognizes his sin and then confesses to Nathan that he's done this, and then out of that comes Psalm 51.
Yeah. Okay, let's read Psalm 51. Where were we? Right next to Amy. Okay.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, God of my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And sustain in me a willing spirit.
Okay. Do you want to read the rest of it?
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Okay, if you were hearing that without knowing the story about Nathan and about the confrontation, what might you think of it? Of course, now it's a little late. Maybe we should have read it first before this.
Well, it's a confession. It's like, okay. I can remember using this in Sunday school.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we did for confession.
Okay.
The time I was growing up was...
You used Psalm 51.
Okay. I mean, it was in our little hymnal, but I mean, that's mm-hmm. what it was Psalm 51.
Well, it's still in the liturgy.
Yes, sure is. I was going to say, what do you recognize from the LBW?
The prayer
and
the offering.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes. So it's a prayer of penance. It's a prayer of wanting to be forgiven. It's the confession. Why do you think a confrontation was necessary for David? I mean, Nathan didn't have to come to David and say, you know, you are the man, or to, I mean, basically he set David up with the story. I mean, he's telling him the story about this poor lost lamb and everything. Why do you think a confrontation in this situation was necessary?
Denial.
Oh. Okay, denial. I think David probably was in denial. If Nathan had not confronted him, would he have? We don't know, but would he might have just kept it to himself forever? He might have. We don't know that. But, for you know, whatever the reasoning behind it, Nathan was used as someone to confront David with his sin.
Almost to help to free him, too, because you have to wonder, you know, when someone lives with a tremendous amount of guilt their okay. whole life and never has that point of confrontation that allows them to ask for forgiveness and to acknowledge what they've done. That's almost a worse way of life. I mean, Nathan has done him a favor, it seems to me, in confronting him.
Okay. Why is it necessary for us to be confronted at times with our whatever we have done?
We look for excuses, for one thing.
Okay. And similar to what you just said about
yeah,
David.
Exactly. I don't know. I think that guilt that we don't want to acknowledge sometimes, that what we've done is that wrong. You know, I'm better. I mean, look what someone else has done. You know what I'm... It's that comparative kind of thing.
I may have done this, but gosh, I haven't done this.
Yeah.
You know, or we get into some of this, oh, I've done this wrong, but boy, you know, look at their list or whatever. We get into start looking at smaller and
bigger. Not acknowledging sin is sin, you know, having graduated degrees of it when sin is sin, no matter what.
Have any of you have ever had to confront anyone with anything? You don't have to tell us about it. Just, I mean, have you ever had to do that?
Well, I'm a parent, so yes.
Yes, falls definitely into parenting. Have any?
Although the reverse has been true too, as occasionally I'm wrong.
Occasionally, I like this person. Have you ever been confronted by anyone?
Mm-hmm.
Boy, what feeling do you have? when that happens?
Sometimes it starts with being angry, maybe at first.
Okay.
And then defensive.
Mm-hmm. Shame. Get some of these things, that whole sense of, did I do it wrong? Are you sure that I was wrong? Or then the other side of it, that acknowledging that we do things wrong or in the eyes of other, that is hurtful to other people, or that even sometimes when we don't mean to do it, if we hurt someone and then they say that to us, boy, that really makes you cringe inside, doesn't it? Just, it's like, gosh, I didn't mean to do that. And then you can, on some of these things, then you can, you know, you can say, I'm sorry. And I think when we do things and we hurt people in ways that we don't know, that's really one of the saddest things, because that person may carry that for a long time and never be able to tell us how much that hurt. And that can be very destructive to a relationship or to any type of communication.
Audrey, take that thought back to what you asked. What is your name?
Marianne.
When Marianne answered you, why did he have to be confronted? My answer was so that the person who got confronted could get out of being stuck and in denial, whatever you want to call that, and grow.
Okay.
That's basically what I heard you saying.
Mm-hmm.
But hearing what you were just saying, it makes me think so that the relationship can grow.
Mm-hmm.
Because if,
both,
as you said, if somebody's sitting there not voicing to you that you hurt their feelings or you did something that caused them pain or injury or whatever it is, the relationship is stuck at that point, not being able to get past that. And it can heal over and seal over and all that stuff and go on, but the relationship probably doesn't deepen. It probably becomes more defensive.
Well, protective.
Well, yeah, you put walls up when things like that
yourself.
Happen, so then you can't, communication can't go this way, you're stuck. You know, you might be stuck here, one person here and one on the other side. And so that confrontation then can often be a means of helping the other person see what they've done or how they're experienced. I think our perceptions, when what you perceive in me or what I perceive in you can be so different. And so when you actually say to someone, that hurt me, boy, that makes you stop. But that also makes you see how you're coming across or how someone else may perceive you. So the next time that you do or say or come to a situation like that, you're going to have new insights. You're not going to rush into it and maybe, like what you said with your, as a parent, you know, when your children actually do confront you and say, I really don't think that's a good idea, or maybe that isn't right. And then you back up and you say, whoa, I wasn't correct in this, so maybe this is the time to look a little further. So it changes the relationship. It makes it broader. If you look at verses 3 and 5, 3 to 5 in there, about the guilt, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. What does that tell you about the idea of guilt in the Old Testament? I mean, we could spend all day just on those two verses. I mean, we could get into all kinds of things. But what does it tell you about guilt? Does it tell you it's a motivator? Is it something that, I mean, basically it says I was born guilty. We could get into the original sin, but I really didn't want to touch on that. But the sense of guilt, is guilt healthy? Is guilt unhealthy? Can it be both? What do you think about that? How do you see guilt? When you think of guilt,
it depends on what you do with it.
Okay. Tell us more.
I mean, if it's something you duck, that's one thing. I mean, there are creative ways to handle it. If you just simply stew it and think, oh, you're an awful person. But, I mean, did he actually, he can't bring the guy back, he's dead. I mean, this is kind of what bothers me. He says, oh, boy, I've been guilty ever since I was born. And, I mean, I can hear this in a voice that just says, you know, oh, well, good, too bad. And if it's just, you know, God's mad at me, I'll placate him, that's one thing. But it's also, I mean, you've got to do something about that. You know, he's dead, and it's my fault, and my reasons were just truly awful.
Okay.
And I'm, you know.
In other words, forgiveness for you at this point may not be enough. I mean.
Well, I don't know if I'm believing it.
Okay.
Or, okay. It's just.
Well, it has to be, I don't know, I see guilt as can be a positive motivator to change. And I would think with David that did happen, that he did become something other than what he was at that point.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't think he would have maybe become as great a leader as he did if this had not happened, if this confrontation had not occurred. And yeah, he can't bring back the dead person, but his life can be changed so that he doesn't do that kind of thing again.
And in the song, how does David say that he will change? What does he tell God from verses 13 through 15? What are some of the things that David is going to do?
Teach.
Okay, he's going to teach. What else?
He's going to praise God for his deliverance.
Okay. What else?
Deliver me from bloodshed. Perhaps not be the warrior, but in the same sense that he's been before.
Okay, so that he's, and he also puts in there, my tongue will sing aloud mm-hmm. of your deliverance. My mouth will declare your praise. So David is changing.
And verse 10, new and right spirits, like, okay, I thought about that. And, you know,
create in me a clean heart. He's saying, God, I've done wrong. I want to be forgiven. I want a new life, a new heart, a new way to, a new direction, a new way to go, a new way to grow. So he is, for me, that he's asking for that forgiveness, and he's saying, I'm going to change. Now, not that the forgiveness from God is not based on whether you change or not. God gives us free grace. So where we go from there then will be our response of what we do with that forgiveness. So, you know, and we're going to be looking at that all week, that whole sense of, you know, can we accept God's forgiveness without doing anything for it? And that's just something, we're not going to answer that question now. We're going to keep going with that one. Go ahead.
I've heard guilt juxtaposed to shame sometimes in that, you know, guilt can kind of be good. It keeps you, it makes you have a conscience and it puts you in touch with that, whereas shame can keep you in a real stuck rut. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's some healthy guilt and there's unhealthy guilt. There's unhealthy guilt when we get stuck in it, I believe, as you said. You get stuck in it so that you can't move. I think there's some healthy guilt. If you tell a child not to run into the street, and you know that you're doing that for their own good, and then when they go to do that again and you say stop or you say something and they feel badly about, you know, they want to do what their parent wants them to. There's just a tiny little bit of, that's a little bit of a healthy guilt mm-hmm. in the sense of stopping from that, from doing that.
In the 12-step tradition, they talk about changing guilt into responsibility, accepting responsibility for whatever it is you've done, and then enacting all of what we've been talking about in this, changing the behavior, changing the way you live.
Okay.
I just wanted to comment quickly that you know, David has a particular relationship to God because he does go to God to ask for his forgiveness, so he must know something about God, and that is that God is willing to forgive. Although he doesn't escape punishment, but he knows that the relationship he has with God can be restored.
Okay. So there's already a relationship established. So that when David goes and asks for forgiveness, he knows there's something that's going to happen, that it's already there. Let's go on to Luke. As I said, we could spend all day on just one of these. But let's do Luke 15, and this is one that we all know, we've all been there, and I don't think we have to read the whole thing. It's the prodigal son, Verses 1 and 2. And then 11 to 32. So we only get an hour, and there's just so much to do. So let's just think back over the prodigal son story. We know most of it. What's the gist of it? Who can help me here? Just some things you remember from your Bible stories.
One of the sons wanted his inheritance now.
And he was which son?
The youngest.
The younger son. And this is important. Go ahead.
He wanted
his inheritance. He runs off. Then what happens?
The older son begrudges him in the celebration when he comes back.
Okay. What happens when he goes off? What does he do with his inheritance? He has a good time, doesn't he? He goes and he spends it. We have no idea what on. And all of a sudden he finds himself devastated and broke. And so he comes back. And as he starts coming back, what happens? Do you remember the story?
His father sees him from far off.
Okay, that's important. Say that again.
His father sees him from far off and goes to meet him.
Yes, the father goes to meet the son. What does that tell us? What has happened even before there's any words here? What has happened?
He's forgiven.
The father has forgiven the son. He doesn't say, listen, you mixed up rotten person. Why did you go do that? He didn't do that. It was forgiveness. It was free gift. He went and he welcomed him back. And then what happened to the older brother?
Sniff.
Just and go ahead. Tell us what happened. What did he feel like?
Wasn't he angry at mm-hmm. the father because the father still loved and had forgiven that.
Okay.
Okay.
How many of you are the oldest in the family in here? How many are the youngest? Do you look at the story differently? Just think of that for a minute. The oldest is usually what? The most responsible. The one who stays it at home or at least in the area and you know, takes care. Oh, I'm just talking about my family. Ooh, and I'm not the oldest. and is the, you know, the one who is there and may not have the party and may not always experience, but they're steadfast. They don't give up. They're in there with the parent or the father. And then what happens to the youngest? What usually happens?
Spoiled.
they can do what they want. Now this is generalizations, I know, but it you know, within families, I think a lot of it's, if not true, at least perceived to be true by the oldest, the youngest. Then of course, it doesn't have a middle child. I don't know, we could write our own. We probably should rewrite this from the middle child's point of view.
The middle child gets forgotten and doesn't
even
make it
into the story. Didn't even know. Are you a middle child?
Yes.
My middle daughter would agree with you. She says she's the responsible one while the other two are sort of, you know, out there. But that's, you have to look at this from a family point of view. It makes a difference who you are, makes a difference what perspective you come from. But then the idea is that sense of forgiveness first. How many times have you had in a relationship or with your children or in some situation where you're really worried about the person and maybe they haven't come home and it's late and you know, you can't wait, you're just really anxious for them to come in that door, and then they come in and you're relieved that they're there, but what happens to you sometimes? Boy, you can and you're not showing them. I've raised three daughters and I know that feeling of, you know, why weren't you home? And yet, I'm so glad to see you. It's like that, you have both feelings going at the same time. But his father didn't. His father went and said, I'm so glad you're home. To me, that's just such a wonderful image of forgiveness and of welcoming hospitality.
That phrase of far off, I think, is so important.
Yes, definitely.
That he loved him long before he even got there.
Right. It didn't, it wasn't that, then we could, boy, we could do things with that whole sense of, you know, who is far off from us right now that we wish we could, you know, connect with, or especially being here and being away from, some of us being away from families. And then what happened after the father forgave him? What did the youngest son say? Let me see if we can find this.
Make me as one of your hired servants. I'm no longer worthy to be your son.
And so what did the, what was that? When he comes and says, I haven't been a good son. I haven't been a very good person. You know, I squandered your money. I did all this stuff. What's he doing?
Confession.
Yeah, that's his confession.
But in the story, it doesn't say that he ever got to say it. He rehearsed it.
Okay, okay, what can you find that?
Verse 21 says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him.
Yeah.
And then that's where it comes in.
But okay. The father.
But I mean, the father forgave him before.
Right. Right,
before,
and so
before the confession,
right.
Not after.
So they could have been right, and that's the important thing to remember. That whole sense of even if the confession was inside of him or whether it was out, the father was the one who did the action. It was the father that acted. Yes.
If you were a slave or a servant, you usually had no shoes.
Right.
And he came with evidently without them, so he had shoes put on him.
Right.
And he had the best coat put on him.
And a ring on his finger?
Yes.
And so he definitely wanted to give him the position of son again. And of course, that's when the older son comes in. And what was the, after the whole sense of forgiveness was happening, what happened afterwards? We had forgiveness somewhere in their confession, whether it was, and then what? You said it, I believe.
And the elder son.
And he got upset, but then what? The celebration. The whole sense of this is something to celebrate. So it, you know, you don't celebrate things that aren't important. But celebrations are for those things that happen and that are very important. What does this parable teach us about Jesus' understanding of forgiveness?
That it's very important.
Okay, that's very important. What else? What about Jesus' understanding? That it's
well, using the words of Paul, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It was the goodness of the Father, the remembrance of the goodness of his Father that brought him back.
Okay. And that forgiveness doesn't always depend on the other person.
Right.
In other words, it's not always what that younger son did to deserve the forgiveness. It was from the father. It was free from the father's heart.
That's a first response.
Okay, we're okay. Uh-huh. Okay.
Also, there was no punishment in the story.
Okay.
Like for David, his son was killed.
So there you get.
For Jesus, there is no punishment.
Okay.
Except what he did to himself. I mean, there's punishment, but not. Not an act of by.
Excuse me, I'm looking for Chris Sharon.
She's not here.
He's
not here. Does anyone see him or know where he is?
No.
Thank you.
Over there.
So, you know, it's not another piece of art.
Here.
Good.
Yeah.
You were going to say something?
The word repent means to totally turn around. And here this proud young man had gone off and had insisted upon his inheritance. And that was like saying, Dad, drop dead. I really wish you were dead. I want what I want. And since you aren't, then just give it to me. In those days, if a son did that, if he had come back, he would have been stoned. Mm-hmm. Because sometimes families could starve if they took part of their inheritance. And here this Jew ended up feeding swine, the unclean. There would have been nothing more degrading than feeding swine. They would have nothing to do with it. And he at that point, he began to change.
Mm-hmm.
And it took pain for him to change, like it does for all of us.
So that's the importance of it is definitely, it's
right
there.
He had already been punished. God doesn't have to worry about the punishment. We'll do it to ourselves.
We're good at that sometimes, aren't we? We're running out of time, but I do want to do one thing with you so that we can move on to the next time that we get together. If you have a piece of paper, I want you to list six things. And if you don't have a piece of paper, just take one of these. And I also have pencils here. And if anybody here doesn't have paper, Kay, would you give paper out to those who don't have it?
Who needs it?
Anybody need pencil? Okay, number your paper from 1 to 6. You don't have to put everybody, just a couple people when I ask you for the category. The first number is people I love. List a few people that you love.
Is that on line one then, you mean?
Just line one.
Okay.
Yeah.
You mean personal names?
Yes, personal names. Number two. People that I dislike or that dislike me. I know you won't have any there, but people that you dislike or that dislike you.
I'm the same one.
Number two. That's number two. If you don't have any, that's fine. Number three, someone that you know that is in pain.
Any kind of pain?
Any kind. Number four, someone you know that is lonely. Number five, someone I need to forgive, someone that you personally need to forgive. And number six, someone that needs to forgive you. Someone that needs to forgive you. Now what we're going to do is we're going to pray for those people, and I will read, like for number one, the first little part of the prayer, and then I will say response, I'll read the response, and then we'll do it together. I would have these run off, but the machine's not working. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. First, I pray for people whom I love. Over each, I say a blessing, imagining that my words create a protective shield of grace around them. Response: may you be safe from harm and evil.
May you be safe from harm and evil.
Then I move on to people I dislike and people who dislike me. Over each of them, I say this prayer, imagining some future scene where this comes to pass.
response, may you and I be friends someday.
May you and I be friends someday.
Then I think of people who are in pain and imagine that my words unleash resources within each of them. Response, may you find strength and courage.
May you find strength and courage.
I think of lonely people, people lacking love or separated from their loved ones. Response, may God's abiding company be yours.
May God's abiding company be yours.
I think of people whom I need to forgive and imagine a glimpse of grace and ask. Response, am I ready to forgive?
Am I ready to forgive?
I think of people who need to forgive me, wondering whether this is a reality. Response, may you find the grace to let go.
May you find the grace to let go.
We pray for all these people, and we hope that you will give us the strength and the insight and the courage to do what you would have us do, dear Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. We don't have another session till Wednesday, but then we have Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So hope you come back.
Thank you.